So you can see the theme in the songs this morning on the topic of love. Now, we've often been told, oh, you just need to be more loving. You need to show love. What does that look like? Well, we know what love looks like when we consider the person of Christ. We saw last week that God is simply defined as love. Now, he's far more than love. But one characteristic of God is that he is loving. God is love. We saw last week also that Jesus Christ is God. So if Jesus Christ is God, and God is love, then Jesus Christ is love. We also saw last week that Jesus Christ is not only love, but he is eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the true God. So in fact, Jesus himself is true love. And Jesus Christ is eternal life. And I made this statement last week that the degree to which you love is the degree to which you experience eternal life here and now. Think about that. Eternal life is not something you get when you die. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but will have, no, but have everlasting life. That's amazing. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you receive Jesus Christ, you've received, in effect, eternal life because Jesus is eternal life. By the way, when you've received Jesus Christ, you've also received true love because Jesus is God and God is love. And so I made the point last week that there is no true life, really, without love. Without love, life is worthless. We saw that in verses 1, 2, and 3. Without love, life is Christless. We're going to look at that today, and that's in verses 4 through 7. And without love, life is hopeless. And we'll see that in verses 8 through 13. Last week, we saw that without love, life is worthless. And what is at stake is not activity without love, but the actual person without love. And of course, we said last week too that chapter 13 is plopped right down in the middle of chapters 12 and 14 dealing with spiritual gifts, and particularly the abuse of speaking in tongues. And the point I believe Paul is making with this whole chapter is that you could be the most talented person in all the world, but if you don't have love, your talents are worthless. Your life is worthless. And he made a big point of that in verses 1 through 3. Great communication means nothing, verse 1. Great ability means nothing, verse 2. And then great sacrifice means nothing in verse 3. And so it is. Without love, I produce nothing of value. Without love, I am of no value. Without love, I gain nothing of value. Without love, life is worthless. Now, verse 4, and I think we're only going to get verse 4 in today. And I hope you have some steel-toed boots on, because the Word of God is going to step all over your toes today. They have been mine all week long. My toes are very sore. And we're going to be in these verses for the next maybe week or two, maybe three. And if you don't have some boots, you may want to invest in some. But without love, life is Christless. And frankly, this is more sobering than the first point. Our first point was, without love, life is worthless. But this is even more sobering. Because the whole purpose for why we were created is to be conformed to the image of His Son. I mean, people are looking for meaning, for purpose. Why am I here? The reason I'm here is to be like Christ. To become who I am because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Without love, life is Christless. And we're going to see there's 15 different descriptions of what love is. And we say, well, you need to love more. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And so Paul now spends several verses here telling us what true love really looks like. And it's interesting, it's not a bunch of adjectives he gives, it's a bunch of verbs that he gives. Because love is active. Love is active. Alan Redpath, who was a pastor in Chicago, told the story of a young woman who came to him very desperate, very despondent. And she told her pastor, "There's a man who says he loves me so much that he will kill himself if I don't marry him. What should I do?" And the pastor, I believe very wisely, said, "Do nothing. That man doesn't love you, he loves himself." Such a threat isn't love, it's pure selfishness. And so I believe that Paul chooses verbs here to describe love, because the emphasis is not so much on what love is as in what love does or does not do. In other words, it's not that I should simply feel patient, but that I should practice patience. By the way, do you ever practice patience when you don't feel patient? Man, all the time, right? It's that not simply I should have kind feelings for somebody, but that I should actually do kind things for somebody. Do you ever do something kind for somebody when you feel like punching them? By the way, that's not hypocritical. That's just obedience. It's saying no to self and yes to God. And so it is, even in a marriage, where a dear wife or husband will say, "Well, Pastor, I think I need to get a divorce. I just don't love them anymore." What they're saying is, "I don't have romantic feelings for them anymore." But that's not love. Love is not a feeling. It's a choice. And Paul is giving us the choices that true love makes. And as we go through these, I know Paul says charity or love, this sacrificing kind of love that represents the kind of love God has for His people. The kind of love described in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave." This kind of love really represents also who Christ is. And so each of these points, I'm not going to say love is patient. What I'm going to say is, Christ is patient. And if you're going to be transformed into the image of Christ, then these ought to be true of your life as well. Because this is what true love, this is what Jesus Christ looks like. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue." You see, way back 2,000 years ago, they had the same problems, right? "Oh yeah, I really love you. But you do nothing about it." That's not helping anybody, right? Let us love not simply in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So first of all, in verse 4, we're going to look at several characteristics of Christ, because he, in fact, is true love. He is true God. Christ is long-suffering. Look at that, verse 4. Charity suffereth long. And I'm going to use specifically the word long-suffering instead of the word patience. And I'm going to tell you why here. The Greek word here translated suffers long is used almost exclusively when dealing with patience with people, as opposed to like circumstances or events. Now, do you see the difference? All right, so I'm very ashamed to admit this. I'm not ashamed to admit the first part, but the second part I am kind of ashamed of. I'm much better being long-suffering with people than I am with computers. All right, so circumstances, events, things, cars, I am not real long-suffering when it comes to cars and engines and computers and appliances and stuff. Much more patient with people. But maybe you're just the opposite. I mean, you could tinker on something, it kind of intrigues you, you kind of want to get to the bottom of it, and you'll work for hours trying to figure out some bug on the computer, why it's not working, and tinker with it. But boy, the minute somebody disappoints you, you just fly off the handle. All right, that's it. I'm done with that person. What Paul is talking about specifically here with this Greek word is that kind of suffering long with people. I mean, patient with people. Love's patience is the ability, or love's long-suffering is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over and over again. And not get upset and not get angry. So how do you do with that? When somebody takes advantage of you again and again and again and again, it almost sounds like being a mom. Right? I think this is why often a mom, the concept of mom, becomes kind of almost synonymous. There we go. When you get older, you start looking for those words too, right? Almost synonymous with true love, right? Because here's a child, and they just, I mean, they're young, they're immature, so you kind of expect that, right? And because you love them, you still be their mom. You work through it. Hopefully you teach and you train hopefully one day it'll get better, you know, when they're 55 or so and they're taking care of you in the nursing home, you know, whatever. So a mom does that because she loves her child. Do you do that with your husband? Your wife? That relative? The neighbor? The coworker? Chrysostom, who was an early church father, he lived around 400, AD 400. In fact, he was noted for being very gifted in communication. He was called golden-tongued. But Chrysostom said, it is a word, this Greek word, that means suffers long. It is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but he never does. So it's a person who has the ability to retaliate, but he doesn't. It's a husband who could say a sharp word back to that wife who's just irritating him, but he doesn't. He suffers long. It's a wife who's just about had it, and she could ruin that dinner if she wants. A little extra salt. Maybe even that worker at the fast food restaurant that could pour a little extra in the serving. This is the kind of person with this kind of love that never retaliates. Interestingly, this word, this Greek word, was a uniquely Christian trait in the ancient world. Because, see, for the Greeks, to suffer long was a sign of weakness. It was not a noble virtue. In fact, the noble virtue was really vengeance. I don't get mad. I get even. You know that kind of mentality? Okay, you do this to me, you're going to live to regret the day. And in the ancient world, that was really what was that's what was really magnified, accepted, appreciated. By the way, it's still true in our culture today, right? A refusal to tolerate insult or injury, to strike back. The primary concern in our culture and in the Greek culture of Paul's day was the welfare of myself, not of others. The Christian who acts like Christ never takes revenge for being hurt or insulted or abused. He does not pay back evil for evil. If he's slapped on the right cheek, he turns his left. It's like Stephen's response in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. As he's being stoned to death, and as his life on this earth is ebbing away, totally unfair, illegal treatment that he's receiving. And by the way, it hurts. He kneels down and cries with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Boy, that sounds an awful lot like something somebody else said. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And at the point of crisis, of great hurt and insult, and even death itself, Stephen responds just like Jesus Christ. He responded in love. I personally believe that that response probably did more to bring Saul of Tarsus to saving faith than anything else. When Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and he says, "Why are you kicking against the pricks?" I think that conscience of his, and what Stephen said that day as Saul was there holding the cloaks, watching Stephen being stoned to death, I believe that the power of love transforms lives, even our enemies. How many times have I been tempted to say, "Well, that's not fair"? I mean, as a kid, I said it, right? As an adult, I just think it. I don't say it. You don't want to be a crybaby, right? But how many times have I thought that? And whenever I'm tempted to kind of rise up and say, well, you know, get irritated, frustrated, you know, come, no, that's not fair. Don't you know how hard I've worked? Don't you know how many hours I put into this? Don't you know who I am? Show me some respect. I have to remind myself of this truth. I really, really don't want what I deserve. Because what do you deserve? I mean, we deserve to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. That's what I deserve. And anything I experience, short of that, is way better than I deserve. And frankly, folks, not only am I not being separated from God for all eternity in the lake of fire, but I am his child. I am a king. I am a priest. I'm a joint heir with Christ. And I've said this before, but if I have to live in a cardboard box under a bridge and die and go to heaven, man, I'm getting way better than I deserve. If anybody could complain that it wasn't unfair, that it was unfair and that he didn't get what he deserved, it could have been Jesus Christ. But I don't see him having self-pity parties in the Gospels. Woe is me. Nobody understands me. I have been treated so poorly. I mean, even his one of his best friends betrays him, and he calls him friend. Robert Ingersoll was a well-known atheist of the last century. He would often stop right in the middle of one of his lectures as he's denying the existence of God, and he would make a statement like this: I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've said. And then after 5 minutes, he'd say, see, there's no God. Another pastor by the name of Theodore Parker said of Ingersoll's claim, and did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? I remember reading a book called Team of Rivals. It was about Abraham Lincoln and his choice of cabinet members for his administration. And there was one longtime political enemy by the name of Edwin Stanton who could not stand Lincoln. In fact, he called Lincoln a low, cunning clown. He called him the original gorilla. He stated it was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla when they could just go to Springfield, Illinois and find one there. Lincoln never responded to the slander, but when, as president, he needed a good Secretary of War, he picked Stanton and put him in that position. Years later, well, his people around Lincoln said, what are you doing? This guy can't stand you. Look at what he said about you. And Lincoln simply said, well, I believe he's the best man for this position. Years later, when Lincoln had been assassinated, his body was lying in state. Stanton was heard to say while looking into the coffin, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. His animosity was broken by Lincoln's long-suffering, non-retaliatory spirit. Patient love wins out. So how are you doing with long suffering? By the way, this is just the very first one. How are you doing with matching Christ-like living? By the way, before you get too discouraged about yourself, let's turn the table a little bit. This is the way Jesus is to us. This is the way God is for us. He is so long-suffering. I mean, this should be, rather than going out and we're like, oh man, I am such a loser, and we are. Remember, you're more than conquerors because of him. And here's the wonderful thing, and I'll never understand this, and I'll never get, hopefully never get over it. But when you trust that Jesus Christ is your Savior, your irritable, vengeful, retaliatory, grumpy self was exchanged with Christ's long-suffering. And when the Father sees Kent Ramler, he sees the love of Christ. By the way, that's why the death of Christ on the cross was so horrible. Because he was getting charged with my lack of long-suffering, among other things. So don't tell me, oh, I just don't love my spouse anymore. That's not your spouse's fault. That's your fault. Because love is not a feeling. It is a choice. And one of the characteristics of true love is that it is long-suffering. Number two. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Christ is kind. Christ is kind. Just as long-suffering will take anything, kindness will give anything. So it's kind of like the positive side of this this relationship. So long-suffering absorbs everything. You know what? You just give it to God and you move on. Kindness then gives anything to others, even to their enemies. This Greek word, to be kind, means to be useful, serving, gracious. It's active goodwill. It doesn't just feel generous, like I'm feeling kind today. No, it is generous. How often your heartstrings are pulled, like, oh, I really ought to give something, but then you never do. Now, this is the kind of person that actually does something about it. It not only desires others' welfare, but works for it. Are we critical? Judgmental? I remember as I was first starting off in teaching, I was young, I was green, I just had a lot to learn, very idealistic, you know, and I'm teaching ninth graders. And I remember we had a student, actually I taught ninth and 11th graders, I had a student that we felt had done something, or we thought had done something very wrong, but we couldn't prove it. And they deny, you know, and the parents come in and like, what do you think, my kid? My kid is perfect, you know. Like, well, I don't know about that, but have you taught your kid? You know, so like, and so I remember that one of the assistant administrator was just really wrestling, like, how can we let this kid get away with this? We know he did wrong. And I've been reading about James chapter 1 and verse 5 about if you lack wisdom, ask God and he's going to give you all the wisdom you need. So you know what? We need to ask God for wisdom. And I just decided, you know what? We're going to give this kid another chance. We're going to give him some more rope. And either he'll use the rope to pull himself out of the situation he's put himself in, or he'll hang himself with it. You know, the wonderful thing about God is in the end, the truth will come out, right? And in fact, it may not even come out in this life, but it will come out. And so we took the kid's word for it. There was no way we could prove otherwise. And you know what? The kid hung himself with it. Pretty soon, he did something that was so obvious and so transparent that not even his parents could argue with us anymore. And so it is. We don't have to be critical and judgmental. Let God handle it. He's the one ultimately in control anyway. When Jesus commanded his disciples, which includes us, to love their enemies, he didn't mean simply to feel kindly about them, but to be kind to them. And I will say this, that sometimes you may not feel kindly towards somebody that's just been out to scuttle your career, torpedo your ministry, harm your reputation. You may not feel kindly, but you can still be kind. See, it's not about feelings. It's about how we treat people. If anyone wants to sue you, give them your shirt. If anyone wants to force you to go a mile, Jesus says, well, go 2 miles. By the way, that will irritate them. Oh, here, you want my shirt? Well, let me throw the coat in as well. Now, you could do that sometimes to be spiteful, but I mean doing it in the right spirit, right? And I will say this, that the hard environment of an evil world is going to give us plenty, unlimited opportunity, right, to exercise this sort of kindness. By the way, it's really easy to be kind to people who are kind to you, right? Isn't that, it's fun to be kind to somebody who's kind to you. You got this mutual thing going on, you're kind, I'm kind, and, oh, it's just wonderful. You actually feel kind. But that's not what true love is. True love is actually being kind to those that are your enemies. Those who treat you like dirt. And you still respond kindly. In fact, another way this word is translated is in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, same Greek word, kindness translated here in Romans 2:4, goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Do you realize that God's kindness, God's goodness, is so striking, so different from our natural response, that it's often what God even uses to bring us to himself. Now, by the way, if God feels like that's a great way to win people to himself, that might be something for us to learn from, right? It's interesting. It's also the word translated in Matthew 11:30, where it says, Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word easy is the same Greek word. My yoke is kindness. If you're going to enter into a lifetime of service with Jesus Christ, kindness is the expected response. It's his response. So the Christian husband who acts like a Christian is kind to his wife, to his children. I remember years ago, my wife's parents tell the story. They had a family had come in to visit with them, and then realized, I guess they're expecting to spend the night with us. Okay. And by the way, they didn't know this family. There was a mutual friend that apparently had said, hey, you need to stop in and see the Smiths on your way through Arizona. So they stopped in, visited, and it's like, oh, what's for dinner? Oh. Okay, well, they threw something together and they said, okay, where do you want us to sleep? Okay, well, kick the girls out of the room, you know, give them the bedroom there. And the next morning, breakfast, lunch, dinner, overnight, breakfast, lunch, dinner, overnight. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. You see, their car had broken down in the driveway, so they couldn't go anywhere, and they didn't have money to repair the car. And after, I don't know, several weeks of this, I mean, they were out of food. Joy's parents were church planting, small church, struggling ministry. Not a lot. They had 5 kids of their own. This family had 5 kids. They had 10 kids, 4 adults. And they had run through everything that they had. They had some eggplant. So she fried up some eggplant and put the 2 platters of eggplant on, you know, one side of the table where Joy's family was sitting, and the other side of the table where the other family was sitting. And the other husband, says, "Oh, ours are burnt. Can we have some of those down there?" And Joy's dad said, "You know, I like my eggplant just like that. Why don't you pass that platter right on down here?" He was the best husband in all the world, right? Oh, I got to tell you the end of the story. So, finally, Joy's mom is having a nervous breakdown at this point, right? And so he says, "You know, look, this can't continue. We just don't have any more food. We don't have the money to continue to house your family." And they said, "Oh, don't worry. We'll take care of it. We'll see what we can do." They'll go down to the social services place there in Flagstaff, Arizona. And this lady comes out of the social services building all excited. She says, "Oh, your problems have been solved. Your prayers have been answered. I have enough food stamps to feed our whole family for a month." And Joy's mom cried. By the way, right after that, this gentleman of this other family got very sick, started coughing fits, had to go to the doctor. The doctor says, "Look, if you don't get out of this high elevation, you're going to die." And, you know, they got their car fixed in a few hours, and they were out of there. God moved them along. Okay, how would you respond in that kind of situation? Kindness? Oh, man. How would you respond if you were the wife to your husband in this situation, right? And by the way, my wife remembers this very vividly because she and her sister ended up having to do all the dishes. The other family did no work. Kindness. Christian brothers and sisters, that means they're kind to each other, to their parents. They have more than just simply kind feelings. They do kind, helpful things for each other, to the point of loving self-sacrifice even when necessary. Love is kind. Christ does kind things. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not only are we supposed to take anything people give us, but we're supposed to be willing to do anything that's right, that's good, that's best for anyone. Boy, that's just the second one. 3. Love is not envious. Charity envieth not. Christ is not envious. Now, the root meaning of this Greek word to envy is the Greek word that we get our word zeal from. So it means to have a strong desire. And by the way, this can be used favorably as well as not so favorably. So for instance, is God, another way it's translated sometimes is jealous. Is God jealous? He is, isn't he? In fact, in the Old Testament says he's a jealous God, right? That doesn't mean in a negative way. That means that he has a strong desire to protect us from bad choices because he loves us so much. And so a parent is jealous for their children's affection instead of seeing them, you know, carted off by the world, maybe. Or maybe a husband is jealous of his that his marriage remains strong, or a wife is jealous that their relationship remains strong. So that's a good thing. The difference is in the motivation. When it's a self-centered strong desire, that's envy. And that's the negative side of jealousy. Well, true love is never that kind of jealous, never that kind of envious. In fact, Jesus even calls this kind of attitude, envying, an evil eye. In Matthew 20, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? And this is the story, by the way, where the man goes and hires a bunch of people to do some work in his vineyard. And he goes half the day and he's like, oh man, I'm going to need some more laborers. So he goes out and finds some more people standing outside a Home Depot and hires them, brings them in. And as the day goes on, oh, I need more laborers. Finds some more people outside of Lowe's, gets them, brings them in. And then 1 hour before the day is over, like, oh, we need to make a final push to get this harvest in. And he goes out and he hires some people on the side of the road, brings them in for 1 hour, and they get the work done. Now, he told the guys at the beginning of the day when he hired them to do the work on his property that he would pay them a denarius, which was a day's wages. So he starts paying off the laborers who've helped him that day. And he goes to the people who've worked for him for 1 hour. And he gives them a denarius. And the guys who've been working there for 12 hours are like, oh, this is great! If he paid those guys one denarius for 1 hour, man, we're going to get 12 denarii. This is a bonanza. And then they get one denarius. What? This isn't fair. Their eye was evil. By the way, what had he done wrong? He told them, hey, if you work for me for 12 hours, I'll give you a denarius. And they said, yeah, sounds great. Thanks for the job. Gives them the denarius, and they're ready to kill him. Why? Because those people got something that they didn't get. They got a denarius for every hour they worked. There's two forms that jealousy can take or envy can take. One form says, I want what somebody else has. Hey, they got a denarius for every hour they worked. I want that too. Somebody else has a better car than we do. Oh, I got to share this. Just thought it came to mind. Joy's mom was always complaining when they were growing up. They never had a very good car. Of course, they were church planning and so forth, so they just always had old cars. In fact, her mom says, you know, we always drive a shabby car. And one day, she was working in a Christian school, and one day, another Christian school employee came up and says, I was just talking to my husband, and it's like, how come we always have old cars, and we never have a nice brand new car to drive? And the husband said, well, look at the Smiths. Look at the cars they drive. And it made her feel very much better. Oh, man. So maybe you can get, like, they're driving a luxury car, and I'm driving this thing. It's breaking down all the time. Put oil in all the time. You know, it's just, Maybe somebody gets praised for something that they do. You've been teaching Sunday school I have to be careful here, right? Because if I say for 50 years, then everyone's going to think about Linda Stein, and that this is nothing to do about Linda Stein. Okay, so you've been teaching Sunday school for 20 years. And then somebody joins the church. They're real creative. They got some good ideas. They want to teach again. So the guy puts them in teaching Sunday school. And after 1 year, they get an award, Teacher of the Year. And they just start instituting this Teacher of the Year award, right? And they've been doing it for 1 year. I've been doing it for 20 years. What? Envy? Jealousy? We want the same or more for ourselves. Now that sort of jealousy is bad enough, but there's a worse kind that says, I wish they didn't have what they have. If I can't have it, nobody's going to have it. By the way, you see that happening right now in cities all across the United States. That's what happened when Solomon dealt with the two wives, the two mothers of the children. And in the middle of the night, one lady rolled over on her baby and suffocated the child. And then secretly exchanged babies. And the mother of the living child recognizes in the morning, wait, this dead baby is not mine. She's got my child. But they didn't have DNA testing back then. And they're brought before the king. And the king says, well, I guess we can't figure it out, so just bring a sword, cut the baby in half, they can each have half. And the one who was envious said, fine. And Solomon knew. True love does not act that way. That's not a mother's love. It's not a Christ-like love. When love sees someone who is popular, successful, beautiful, talented, it's glad for them. By the way, this is a little bit harder to implement than it seems, right? I'll just be honest with you. Even as a pastor, this is hard. You see, you know, so-and-so down the street with a 5,000-member church. And by the way, that's just within 5 years. They started with like one family. And now they got 5,000 people. And they're the talk of the town. And the mayor always wants to, you know, get his opinion and, you know, all that. And here you are just, we're not 5,000. And we still have wooden pews. We've got this little cheapo camera with lines running out to it, you know, and we don't have a multimedia mega church here, right? Sometimes it's a little hard, right? To be all happy about that guy's success over there. Because it kind of reflects poorly on you, you think. This is why I am so amazed at a man like John the Baptist. And all of his disciples, now he had a pretty good following going. I mean, he was the talk of Jerusalem. People were traveling for miles to hear this guy. And all of a sudden, people start leaving him and going to the new guy, Jesus Christ. And his disciples were getting all defensive, like, what's happening? You're losing all your people. This is terrible. You need to say something, John. And John says, oh, I'll say something. He must increase. I must decrease. I've often thought about that. I have a really hard time saying that sometimes. In fact, I have a hard time saying that a lot of times. Honey, it's really all about you. You deserve a night out. I'll take care of the kids for you. Hey, let me do the dishes. Hey, you know what? In my case, it wouldn't be very it would not be a great source of encouragement to my wife for me to offer to cook a meal. So I might say, let's get takeout. Or, you say, you know what? Don't worry about that. We'll take care of that later. Hey, honey, let me change the diaper here. By the way, these are a lot of husband type things, right, that I'm talking about here. Ladies as well. It's really hard sometimes when you are slaving along at home with 8 children under the age of 5. Because you have octuplets, you know, whatever. And you look at all these other women that just seem like they have this perfect life. They put their living room on Facebook and get 87 comments. And you dare not even take a picture of your front door. And maybe you're a young person and just, boy, so-and-so, they can shoot that basketball or kick that ball, or they get straight A's and they never even study. And you just spent 15 hours and you got a 52%. And this guy comes in and says, oh, we have a test today? Oh, man. Well, and he gets a 92%. I mean, is your first response, oh, praise the Lord, God has really gifted you. I know he's going to use you in some great ways in years to come. It'll be exciting for me to see how you are successful while I'm flipping hamburgers, you know, or whatever. That is not our natural response, is it? But that's a Christ-like response. That's true love. We are out of time. I didn't even get through one verse. Christ is long-suffering. Christ is kind. Christ does not envy. That's a picture of true love. That ought to be the picture of every Christian's life. Now, by the way, I am not so naive to think that all of you have attained this, or you will attain it. Give it a little more time, another 5 weeks or so. I recognize that what we've just described in these three attributes are like impossible, right? You might do it for a little bit, for a while, to one person. But it's really hard to be consistent like Jesus Christ is. Now, here's the wonderful thing. First of all, do you realize that Christ's consistent, lovely living has been charged to your account? All of these three things right now, when the Father sees you, this is why we are accepted by God, because we're in the Beloved One, Jesus Christ. It's also the treatment we receive on a daily basis from the hand of God. So this should be an encouragement to us. But it should also be a challenge that, you know what? God is allowing the circumstances in my life. God is working all things together for good so that I can be conformed to the image of His Son. And so the difficulties that God places in our lives, the people that God places in our lives, are the means by which God is doing a work to get us more and more to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be truly loving people like Jesus Christ. Don't say, well, that's a great ideal. I could never reach that. That's not the Christian response. The Christian response is, that's a great ideal. I want that. And by God's grace, you can become more and more like this every day. As you walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this picture of what love, true love, is really like. We're thankful for this example in the life of Christ. What a bunch of disciples Jesus had, let alone the enemies. And Jesus was long-suffering. He took it. Jesus was kind. He gave. He gave everything he had. And Jesus did not envy. Oh, he was the God, creator of the universe. All of us owe him our complete allegiance. He didn't have to give us anything. And he gave us all. I pray, Lord, that as husbands, oh, we would desire to respond this way in our relationships with our wives, with our children, with our co-workers, with fellow church members, with our neighbors. Long-suffering, kind, not envious. As wives, may we have the desire to live like Christ. And frankly, you've promised that we can do all things through Christ, who is the one that then strengthens us to accomplish your will. Maybe there's some young people who are struggling right now, feeling very inferior. Maybe they don't measure up to those they see around. And maybe they're fearful, upset. Maybe they lash out. Lord, help them to recognize that's not what true love is. That's not who Christ is. And that's not what you've called us to be. Lord, I don't know what the situations we may be facing right now, but I pray that you would do a work through your Spirit to apply these truths to our heart, that we can then live it out this week with the people that we run across in our daily living. Lord, I pray that we would be a reflection of true love of Jesus Christ. Because a life lived without love is a Christless life. We commit now these truths, Lord, to our attention. We ask your grace to help us implement it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.